Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and today we're going to be on verse 7 through 11, and we're really making our way through 1 Peter. We're just one page, depending on how your Bible's laid out there, from being finished with another book in the Bible. It's always a great feeling. You look back on these books that you've gone through week after week with such fondness later on as you look back at your Bible and you remember all the lessons and all the teachings and perhaps notes and underlinings that some of you do as well. But to catch us up from where we were last week, we had looked there just previously in chapter 4 at the verses. I think last time we actually went through verse 1 through 6 there. And again, just to summarize, there's a lot of meat there. There's a lot of content. But we did look at the fact that Peter is commanding them and commanding us as well to arm themselves with the way of thinking of Christ. And that is like a military term, pick up the weapon, right? You're in this world, you're a sojourner in this world, you're surrounded by temptations, you still have your flesh, your sinful flesh, and they're being ostracized and isolated and suffering. And what are they to do? They're to arm themselves with the mind of Christ, that he was willing to be righteous and obey Christ and obey God no matter what, no matter how much suffering and isolation came his way. And if we take up that way of thinking and arm ourselves, I will be obedient to God no matter what. No matter if I'm rejected by this world, hated by this world, maligned by this world, I will suffer. It does not matter. I will obey God. And that's the mindset, the mentality that we are to arm and equip ourselves in this world. He went on to talk about the difference in living as a Christian and living as a Gentile. And in this context, he's talking about Gentiles as people who are not saved, people who are not people of God, unsaved people. And a lot of times the Bible speaks of sin in general, and Peter does do that, saying we are to abstain from the human passions, right? We're to pursue the will of God, and kind of divides it up as there's the human passions, then there's the will of God. And he says they're abstain from the way you used to live as a Gentile. And he even draws the emphasis there on time, that time is so limited. And we talked about that a lot last week. I mean, everyone here in this room will only be on this earth for X amount of time. And we are limited in our time. Time is not unlimited. You will be on this earth for X amount of time. And he's reminding them of this fact. And it reminds me of one of the famous pastors, Charles Spurgeon, who was always reminding people of this fact. He was always teaching. Almost every sermon you read of his, he mentions death. And he mentions that they are going to die. And at first you think, well, how morbid is that? But the opposite is true in our minds. We get on this earth and we live as if we're always going to be here. Tomorrow will just be like today. We'll keep on going. But the reality is not that. So he really is teaching them, reminding them, your time is limited. Don't go back and live like you used to live as a Gentile sinner. You wasted enough of your life. Move on to the things of God. Quit going back. Go forward, right? So he speaks of sin in general, but then he also gives very specifics there. He lists quite a few things. If you want to look at verse 3, very specific. He goes into sensuality. He says passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So that sensuality has to do with just surrendering over to your senses, right? You look at whatever you want to look at. You listen to whatever you want to listen. You consume whatever you want to consume. You're given over to your senses, not to the Spirit of God. This passions has to do with sexual passions. Just unleash whatever you want to do, you do it, right? He goes on to talk about drunkenness, and we explored that a little bit. Obviously, we know that to be in a drunken, inebriated state, whether it's alcohol, chemical, drugs, whatever, if you're in an inebriated state, you're yielding control of yourself to a foreign substance and not to God, not to the Holy Spirit. And we were using Ephesians 5 there as a cross-reference for that. And then he goes on to talk about orgies, which is the accumulation of like-minded sinners, people who are wanting to sin, inviting others to gather together for the purpose of engaging in sin. Sin loves company, right? And you gather many sinners around, and it is a synergy, and not just with a Y, but with an I in there. It compounds the sin and releases those inhibitions, and people act however they want to act. And those human passions, living as Gentiles, is just blown up, right? He goes into talking about even drinking parties there in verse 3, and we talked quite a bit about that. In our culture, it's very common for modern Christians to say, well, you know, I'm going to go to a party. There's going to be lots of drinking, I know, but I am not going to drink, so therefore I am being a holy representative of God. And we have to be very careful with that, because it, from all other perspective, odds are it looks like you are a Gentile living as a Gentile, and you perhaps are at a drinking party, perhaps even what could be labeled here as an orgy as far as bringing other sinners together. So we don't want our moral standards to be used and abused by the world. If you are the designated driver while all of your friends go get drunk, is it because they love that you are a Christian? Is it because they love having someone representing Christ with them while they sin? Or are they just using you at the drinking party, right? So really analyze that and where you go and your geographical locations even. And he goes on to talk about their lawless idolatry. We covered that quite a bit as well there. But anyway, the point of that passage is, and he brings it all down, hey, they're going to be surprised when you don't act like they want you to act. And they're even going to malign you. At first, your friends, if you're a new convert, new believer, and you're not engaging in those sins, they're surprised. Why don't you come do these things we used to do? And next, that surprisement turns into hating you because you're not doing the things that they want you to do now. Because it condemns them, right? Instead of putting your stamp of approval on them, it brings condemnation on them. But he reminds the people there in verse 6 and 7 that there is an ultimate and final judgment that is coming. And these people, no matter how popular, no matter how powerful they are in this world, who are judging us, judging them as far as what to do and what not to do, we don't live for their opinions. We don't look to this world to say, how should I live today? We open up the Word of God to determine how we should live today. And we understand that the ultimate judge is God Himself, right? So that is how we gain direction in our lives. Now, with that said, quick review, let's move on. Verse 7 through 11. I'll read through, and then we'll go back and look at it individually, these passages. But verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as God's stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, so this passage, again, we don't want to rip it out of context from the previous verses. So he had just spoken of this final judgment that is coming, the judgment of all, the judge of all living and dead. It is God. And then verse 7, he goes on kind of with that same flow there. I know you might have a different paragraph there, but it's the same flow. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, this passage there, the end of all things is near. A lot of people will kind of really take this and run with this and really focus on the end is near, and kind of get panic-stricken by such a thing. We have to view this in context of Peter's writings here as well, though. We understand that he is reminding them that the end of all things is near, most likely speaking of life as they know it, whether there was a coming catastrophic event. We do know that the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple, the end of the sacrificial system, all that was about to end in literally just a few years from when Peter wrote this. They were about to be surrounded by Titus and by Vespasian and the Roman armies, and they were going to cause extreme famine and death and murder, and the whole temple structure would be destroyed, not one brick left upon another brick. And you guys remember that from previous teachings. But so that was coming, and that was going to be the end of that age. But what does seem to be implied here is the end of this life, and that there is a coming judgment. And what kind of people are we to be with this in mind? So now we see this If you don't mind, turn with me there in Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14. Paul makes a very similar point as far as the end and salvation and the end result of our salvation. And if you need a Bible, just slip your hand up. We'll hand you one to look through today. Or feel free to use your smart device as well. Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. And again, this should remind us kind of here what Peter's talking about. The end is near. And what kind of life should we live? Verse 11 says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So you see lots of similarity right there between the writings of Peter, who's talking about, hey, we are not to live in this sin. We are children of God. Put those things away. Live as Christ has commanded. And he's kind of reminding them here in verse 11 and 12 that that we're closer to our salvation now than when it first begun. That is, if you are a believer in Christ, you are saved. But there's also this final outcome of your salvation when this body has perished and yet you are present with God Almighty, and you have reached the climax, the end of your salvation, the fulfillment, you might say, of that salvation. So here Paul is saying, you're closer now to your salvation than when you once were, when you were saved, right? So he's saying, in this process, since this end is coming, hey, stop sinning. Don't play with sin. The world around you is sinning. Yes, it's engaged in all these immoral activities, but they're children of Satan. You're a child of God. Now act like you are a child of God. Put those things away. You're about to be in the presence of God. Your life should be becoming holier and holier, not more and more sinful as you approach the day of the Lord, right? So we see this very, very similarly speaking here. Now, some people, and we all know people like this, perhaps you've done this as well, get into over-speculation of the end times. And this is one of those verses that I think is kind of ripped out of context as far as, hey, the end is near, the end is near. And we have to be very careful with this, because this over-speculating and trying to connect all the dots and trying to figure out exactly when it's going to happen and if this is that and this is that. And somehow I got on a guy's email years ago, and I still get his emails, and it's like, it's the most random thing, and he's all about the end times. And he's like, you know, the third red heifer was born in Jerusalem, and then there's the fourth blood moon, and this means that, and this means that, and this. And it's like this huge algebra problem, right? And he's consumed by trying to figure it out, all this out, and get all these dots connected to find out what he can't even know. And that's what's so bizarre with all this. Like, why waste your time? Why waste your life pursuing what you as a human are not even allowed to know? These things are then the secret will, the secret counsel of God, and we cannot ever get to the end. So a lot of people, though, will literally waste their time on earth, much of their time, trying to figure out and speculate and when this and when that and when that. And what does Peter here say? He says, hey, the end is near, therefore, and goes right on. He doesn't say, try to figure it all out just right so you'll have all the answers. He says, no, the end is near, so it should make you want to live obediently to God. And that's what Paul says as well. End time speculation can cause you to lose focus on the clear teachings of God. And keep that in mind. As there's much speculation, as you check out at your grocery store and look to the left, the end is always near and the apocalypse is always upon us, right? And it's very tempting to go, oh, did they figure it out? No, they did not figure it out, so don't even waste your time. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, feel free to look that up. You will recall as Jesus is ascending into heaven, his disciples are still wanting the time, wanting the day. And Jesus just avoids them, ignores them, and moves right on. He doesn't even engage this conversation, right? They're when is this the day? Is everything going to happen now? Is this the way? And he just ignores their conversation. Hey, that's not for you to know. This is what you are to do. And that's what we had to remember. Look what he says here. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what does he tell them when they're all, hey, what is this going to be the time? Is this the day? Hey, that's not for you to know. And we had to remind ourselves of that as well. But what is for you to know, the clear command of God that he gives to them, is witness. That's clear. So don't waste your time speculating and trying to connect dots to arrive at an answer that's not the right answer. Do what's clear. How about witness, right? That's obviously a clear imperative here from Jesus. Don't worry about those things. Witness. Tell people about Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-2, very similarly, just says, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So Paul would not even write about it. For you yourselves are aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, Paul was not even going to engage them either on this. As Christ didn't, so he didn't either. Say, hey, I'm not even worried. Don't even worry about this. It's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to happen, all right? But it's not for you to know. Now, what about you? Does knowing the end of the story, as Paul mentioned there and as Peter's mentioned as well, does knowing the end of the story affect how you live now? And this is the point that we're finding from Paul and from Peter in these writings here, is that it should. It's like you know what is the end. You know that you will be in the presence of God, and that should affect you immediately. The Christian's knowledge of the future should radically shape our lifestyle and choices in the present. So it's not, when Peter mentioned, hey, the end of all things is near, he doesn't go into. So what that means is, you need to get as many groceries stored away under your bed as you possibly can. You need guns. You need ammo. You need more. It's not going into hoarding and preparing for the end, right? Instead, we're going to be surprised by what he says. He simply says, this should clear your mind because you know this is a temporary life that you are living. So it should be clearing your mind. And we're going to find the next passage here. He says, so you can pray. Does that ever come up in the end time apocalypse predictions of anyone? Like, hey, the end is near. What should you do? Be clear-minded and pray. No, it always leads to this bizarreness, right? But that's not so in the Word of God. Now, we know and can rest in this. And remember, Peter is written as a letter, and he's drawing from what he's already written and the truths he has written. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 5. Here, Peter connects the dots for us as God has saved you, has caused you to be born again. We have heaven waiting for us, is kept for us, and God is preserving us, keeping us, so that we will persevere to the end. So we know that this is the end, the final outcome of our salvation. And what are we to do since we know the end? We are to live differently than the unsaved world around us. And this is what he says here in back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end is near, so what is his conclusion after this? We're going to face the judgment of God. The judgment of God is coming, he says, and the end is near. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. And these two words describe the Christian mind, that we are to be self-controlled, not controlled by the world and the world tugging us and pulling us to think this and do that and act this way. And we are to be sober-minded. Now, Peter's mentioned this before as we've gone through 1 Peter, and we kind of did the comparison, right? Sober means living in a non-inebriated state, compared to a drunk person. A drunk person cannot walk right, cannot talk right, cannot act right. They can't walk in the straight line. They can't do the test the police are giving them, that kind of thing, right? But some Christians act that way and behave that way spiritually in their mind, and that's not supposed to be. That we are to be sober-minded, and we are to be following the way, the truth, and the life. And we should not be drifting to the right and drifting to the left and being distracted by everything that comes in our path. We are to be clear and focused and sober-minded and self-controlled. Why? Because we know the end. And knowing the end changes the now. If knowing the end doesn't change the now, you're not thinking about the end enough. So we do need to think about the end, but not with despair and worry and concern as believers, but we rest in that and we live differently now. This is in a very similar way. We see this is connected to, we made these cross-references a lot last week, back to Ephesians 5, very similarly worded. But 5:15 through 17, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Right? There's a great connectivity here between Peter and between Paul. Hey, don't just do whatever the world is saying do, and don't do whatever your human passions are saying to do. No, you live wisely with the time that God has given you. Don't live unwisely, and look carefully how you live. So this careful-minded, living wisely, self-controlled, sober-mindedness, right? It's your eyes are on the prize, as Paul said. You're looking ahead, and you're not getting distracted by the things that are unimportant. How many things are unimportant in this life that we live? A lot. And they're pulling us away. They're trying to get our attention. But Peter and Paul are saying, no. Focus, 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 right? In a world where it seems like 99.999% of us have ADD, right? Or some version of those letters, we're always distracted. Spiritually, we kind of have that too. We're always distracted. Focus on what is important here. Now, he goes on here at the end of this passage. The end result of this being aware that the end is near, aware that we are to be sober-minded and self-controlled. And the result is what? For the sake of your prayers. This is how he ties it together. Like, hey, the end is near. Be clear-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, how can you know if you're living with a right understanding of this world, that it is temporary, and are exhibiting self-control and sober-mindedness? Well, according to this passage, you will pray. And that this will be the consequence or the result of you being having a proper understanding of this life and eternity and being clear-minded, having the mind of Christ, is the result is that you are going to pray. Now, prayer takes effort. It takes self-control. It takes sober-mindedness. How many times, we are all humans, right? But when you go to pray, how many times does your mind drift to a million and one things? And you're like, no, stop thinking that. No, focus on prayer. And you might not be that way, but I know I am. And I have to wake up before anyone else is up in my house, and there has to be no distractions around. And after two cups of coffee, I am clear-minded and so sober-minded, and I'm able to focus somewhat on some prayer time. But it is challenging, mentally, humanly challenging for us to focus and not let our thoughts drift and not be distracted by everything that's going on in the world and to truly engage God and spend time in prayer. So you will see that as you get more clear focus and sober-minded and you're comprehending that this life and understanding the limited time, hopefully that you can spend more appropriate and more focused time in prayer and whatever that looks for us. Sometimes we are easily distracted. Again, some people's prayer time is on the commute to work, and it's hard to pray when people are honking and cutting you off. You might be praying at that time for yourself not to sin, but to have a full-orbed prayer life, you might need to set a little time aside, right? Now, as we think on this, though, we live in a distracted world, and the world is always after our attention. So to realize the importance of this, the end is near. Be sober-minded, be clear-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray. Is prayer important? Obviously, prayer is important, and it should be a critical, crucial part of our Christian daily and regular life. Verse 8, let's move on there, 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Now, again, this is in connection to, hey, the end is near, be clear-minded, be focused, right, so that you can pray. And still connected to that, what should we do? We should be loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this is what I counted up three other times where Peter has talked on brotherly love. And it's been mentioned there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. If you want to look there, you can. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, 1 Peter 1, 22. For sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So that's 1:22. If you go forward just a little bit, 1 Peter 2, 17, Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the emperor. 1 Peter 3, 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic, love as brothers, be tender-hearted and humble, do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because of this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, we see a distinction here as we go through 1 Peter, that there is an honor that is to be given to all humanity, and we as Christians are to honor all, but there is also a distinction here and an extra special love that we are to have towards other Christians. Again, we have to remember Peter is writing to people who are in persecution, who are in suffering, who are being isolated away from the world. And what do they need? They need the love of their brothers. And so we have Peter saying, hey, the end is near. The judgment is at hand. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be clear-minded, self-control, so that you can pray. And above all, love your brothers. So we see that he is commanding them to do such a thing. And this command is given to us as well, that we are commanded to love our fellow Christians. And again, we've talked about this each time as Peter has brought it up, because I think it is under-taught today. And we've mentioned a lot of differences of sometimes people come to church, they walk into a building, they might shake a hand, they might make eye contact, they might say hi to someone and check the box that they have loved their fellow Christian. That's not loving your fellow Christian, okay? You have acknowledged their presence, or you have acknowledged that they are alive, but love is much more entangled than that. Love is much more intimate than that. Do you know them? Do you not just their name, but are you making an effort to know those around you, those believers around us, even here at the local gathering that we have, the church at Pecan Creek? Are you walking in, saying hi, and that's it? Or are you striving to love one another? And this command is high, very high. And again, I've bragged on our church. I think this is the healthiest church I have seen as far as people truly trying to break out of the mold of what modern Christianity is and saying, no. I'm going to get to know people. I'm going to be held accountable. I'm going to encourage others, right? I'm going to love each other here. And this is what we're called to do. And several questions. Do you love your fellow Christians? Everyone's going to say yes, right? But how do you show that love for other Christians? How do they know that you love them? And this is important, because love has to be expressed. You can't just walk around and in your head say, yes, I love all my Christian friends here at this church or wherever you're at on a regular basis, and they're supposed to somehow magically know that. Love has to be shown. It has to be expressed. And this is important. How are you expressing your love for brothers, Christians, in this local gathering? And to be thinking on that, what are some ways that you can express that love and get connected to other Christians? And this is something we each have to brainstorm more about. But literally, praying for one another, time together, eating together, praising God together, meeting various needs, definitely gathering together for worship and studying God's Word, etc., as we are now, but not just limiting your brotherly love for one another to 1 hour or 2 hours one day out of seven. But how can you do this throughout the week? See, Peter did not say, love your brothers on Sunday from 10 to 12 o'clock. You never see that, right? It's just left open. It's love your brothers, earnestly engage them in love. And it's not this isolated thing where Christianity is just for a couple hours a week. It's never ending. It's nonstop. And you should be looking for ways to love your fellow Christians. Now, some expressions of brotherly love can certainly be accomplished at church. And I'm saying church kind of like the building, okay? Not the people, even though I understand we are the church, obviously. But it's more, expressions of brotherly love can be accomplished in a building that is referred to as a church. But our love for each other should not be limited to only one geographical location. And again, I feel like this is reprogramming of Christians these days. And I know we've taught on this multiple times here, but it's not just showing up at a building that is called a church and then I will now engage in brotherly love. Time is up. I'm done with brotherly love for the week, right? So it's supposed to be ongoing. And what are you doing to keep that love ongoing and not limited to this geographical location? And we've also looked at this before. This brotherly love, 1 Peter is not writing to the pastor or a pastor or even in reference to the elders of that church. He's writing to everyone. So this command to love each other, love one another earnestly, is not just given to one guy or a couple of guys or a few elders or at a church, but it's given to the church. So it's you. It's all of us. It's every single one of us. God has gifted me for what I do. He's gifted you for what you do. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But it's all these various giftings that of us working together and loving one another that strengthen the body of Christ. And when we don't do that, we end up living in isolation, even though you're part of a local church. It doesn't make sense. And that's what we find, as many churches have. You people are walking in isolated. They sit down isolated. They leave isolated. And they're isolated for the rest of the week. And speaking to many of you, that's why you are here now. Because you don't want to live that way. You want to live all together, right? You want to get to know each other, know one another, and love one another as Christ has commanded us to do. Let's move on. There in verse 8, again, moving on, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. So if you are an underliner, you might underline a few of those things. Above all, keep loving one another. So we see this keep loving. In other words, it does not stop. We are to keep loving. Again, we're not limited to a geographical location or a time slot, but are you loving one another throughout the week? At least we have the directory out there of people that attend here. At least be praying for them. Think of how you can call them, engage them, invite them to lunch, go get coffee with them, talk to them, do a Bible study together, whatever you want, but keep on loving them, right? Don't stop. So he says, not only are we to keep loving, we are to prioritize this love. He says, above all. So it's a priority. So in your daily life, knowing the end is near, what are you supposed to do? Be clear-minded, pray, and love your brothers. Like, this is a top priority in the Christian life. Now, again, modern Christianity has put it like almost 1,000 down, or it's almost unseeable now. But it's supposed to be right up here in the top tier. What are we supposed to do now at the end? We're supposed to love our brothers. This is a priority, okay? He goes on to say, love earnestly, there in verse 8. And this earnestly, it's a word that literally means like stretching and straining to love. In other words, there are people that are easier to love than others. And everyone said, amen, yes, that's true, right? We've all been involved or engaged with Christians who are easier or harder or more difficult to love than others. And this, we're not supposed to just love the ones that are easy to love. But there is this straining and stretching to love that it's you. It's some of these people it's not going to come easy for, but it doesn't matter. You're supposed to keep loving, and above all, you're supposed to keep loving, and above all, you're supposed to stretch and reach to love them because God has commanded you to, right? So there's a stretching here also involved in this love. And then he brings us to this covers, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the more we love one another, the more we should be willing to overlook grievances, and not just one, but he definitely says the word multitudes, which means not just two, or not just three, but that is an indefinite large number there, multitudes, okay? And that within the Christian community, forgiveness should be flowing frequently, and it should be flowing easily from one to the other. Because why? Because you love them. Have you been forgiven much in your life? And obviously we have, right? We should be more forgiving than anyone. But how often do we sometimes forgive unbelievers faster than we forgive those in our own local gathering or those in our own, the Christians that we know. It shouldn't be this way. Our love should be so high for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we overlook grievances because our love for them is so high. Our forgiveness is so high as well. So when you are offended when things happen that you don't want to happen exactly or whatever, we're not, and you got to be careful. We're not talking about like a church discipline issue at this point where something so grievous has happened, has come before and come before the church, and they are not repenting and will not repent. But we are talking about there should be some overlooking of grievances here and forgiving one another because we love one another so deeply. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says something very similar. Paul says, Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 15, sorry. 12 through 15, if you want to look that up as a cross-reference. Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." So here again, he lays out what this love in a little bit more detail is to look like, this brotherly love, that we are forgiving one another, and not just if someone messes up once towards us, but multitudes of sin. And he says we are to forgive, look at verse 13 there in Colossians, "as the Lord has forgiven you." That's a high calling to forgive. You're not talking about, "I forgive you, now I will put a stone wall up between you and I, or I will ignore you like the plague, but I forgive you and I still love you," right? That's not the same thing. We are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. That's huge. This is very similar to back to the commands there of husband and wife. Wives were to submit and respect as unto God, unto Christ. And husbands are to love their wives as unto Christ. And here in general, we as Christians are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. That is total. That is complete. It is gone, it is erased, and moving on, right? So again, high, high calling for us to think on these things, that we as Christians, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, what does it look like when they are offending us once or twice or multiple times, that we are to forgive and keep the peace here? Let's move on. Now for a minute, I'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please, 4 through 7. And as you turn there, 1 Corinthians 13, 4, 7, I think all of us have been around even Christians who don't forgive. Forgiveness, what does it look like? What is the result of not loving deeply, earnestly, and covering sins? What you find is if you're not doing that, hostility builds up in yourself. The bitterness builds up. There is anger. There is resentment. The cold shoulder, the divisiveness, the quarrels, etc. Can you truly love someone if you're not forgiving them? It's very hard to do. So we find that if we want to love each other and keep the unity and brotherly love and bond as Christ has called us to do, we've got to forgive. And don't let the anger, the bitterness, the cold shoulderness, the divisiveness build up. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Paul says, "Love is patient." Everyone knows this. You probably have a song about it. "And kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things." This is kind of that loving earnestly, okay? "Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." And this is that high, high calling of love that we are called to love one another with. So if you want to, on your own time this week or family worship time, use those verses as cross-reference and do a little something on what does love look like within Christianity. How are we to love one another? Let's return now to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, moving on to verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. All right, Peter says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Now, it looks like, in context and historical reference here, that Peter is actually talking about truly opening up the home. This term has to do with hospitality in the home, and we can definitely apply that today as well. But it was instrumental in that time and in that day as Christians were coming through the area needing places to stay, needing food, needing to be taken care of, that Christians would open their doors, open their homes, and they would be hospitable to other Christians that were coming through in the area. They needed this. There were not the inns, the hotels are not that prevalent, the restaurants, that kind of thing. And to be hospitable. You have Christ in common, right? No matter if they're from a different place, they look different, they act different, you are all children of God. Now be hospitable to those who are coming into your area. Now, how can we show hospitality to other Christians today? There's definitely something to be learned here. And within this, there's something, again, greatly missing with our modern Christianity when it comes to things like this. It needs to be revisited. How can you be hospitable to other believers? And what does that look like? And this is kind of something for you to brainstorm yourself about, given your situation and where you are in life, but how can you be hospitable? I know some of you open your homes up frequently and invite others in. That's wonderful, right? That would definitely fit this. Perhaps you don't want to do that, but you would like to call someone up to have coffee or take them to lunch or meet them out for dinner. But being hospitable, and what does that look like in today's times? It is definitely something that we are to do. And you also note it says do so without grumbling. So there is a tendency, for whatever reason, to be hospitable, but to also grumble because you are having to be hospitable. Like I think of, okay, I'm inviting someone over, and okay, but that means we got to clean the whole house. Hey, everyone get going, and there might be some grumbling going on amongst your kids or amongst yourself in your own head because you're doing these things to be hospitable, right? So it's don't grumble, just be hospitable. So it's pretty interesting. You kind of see here this call to be hospitable, but then also dealing in reality with human nature, that there is a tendency for us to want to grumble a little bit about it. So don't do that. Just be hospitable. So put that human desire to grumble a little bit aside. Let's move on to verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of varied grace. Really impressive here. And again, today we don't think on these things enough, but every believer has been gifted by God, not only in salvation, but also in service. Let that sink in for a moment. It's not that you are in a church where there is one person who has been gifted with teaching or preaching, and that's it. But here Peter says everyone, all, has been gifted by God in service for the local body of Christ. And we see this repeated over and over in the Word of God. We see the analogies that we are the body of Christ, and each has been given a specific task by God. And that if you're living in isolation as a Christian, or even if you're just walking into a church and walking out of a church, then how are you engaged in the gifts that God has given you? How are you plugging these gifts in? And the point of this is that God has not only saved you, but He saved you, and you, and you. And that He has given gifts to every single one of you, and that you don't experience the unity that you should until you are together and until you're ministering and serving one another. So if God has given you a gift of service for His kingdom and for other believers, and you're not with other believers, then you're misusing what God has given you. And this is what he says here. It says they're not being good stewards. So we are to be good stewards. That is, God has given us something, and we should use it wisely for God. And a person's lack of stewardship of his or her gift can affect the entire church. I mean, think about that for a moment. Like, God has gifted you, every single one of you, and that if you're not engaged in this gift and using this gift for God, then it's affecting the entire church. So it's something for us to think about. Now, I'm just going to use one of these today. But 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20. Let's look at. Let's try that one. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20. Yeah, there's several we can go to, but I'm just going to use that one today. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14 through 20. If you're making notes, feel free to look up Romans 12, 3 through 8 later on. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20, though, says, Paul says, For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, what that would not make sense. Make it any less a part of the body. Let me start that over. I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. But if the ear should say, Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where should be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Really well written here, right? This is like almost inspired by God or something. Like it definitely is, but it's like a great analogy that Paul has given here, that God has given him. I mean, if you are gifted by God in a certain area and you're isolated away, you're just like a big ear walking around. Think of that's kind of weird, right? But we actually have a body with various parts on us that make our human body function well. And so it is with our body in Christ, that as you're coming together with different people who are gifted in different things and serving and ministering in different ways, you're walking and you're talking and you're hearing and you're moving and the body of Christ is alive and well and healthy, and you're a part of the greater whole. And this is the way it is to be. So when you attend or you're part of a local church, again, the goal is not to just say, hey, I went, I sat under the teaching of that guy, that pastor, all right? That is not the end in all, but you are to be engaged. You are to be ministering, serving as well. God has gifted you. He has saved you. Now get involved. Let's move on. Verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's go back there. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And again, we see this gifting. Peter just gives two categories here. He does not go into great detail. There are many variations of how God has gifted each person. It's almost like the snowflake analogy, as far as each and every person has been given unique abilities and unique ways of serving God. It might be to speak. It might be able to teach people the Word of God, to open your mouth and bring the Word of God to them. Again, he does not just say this is one man doing such a thing, but he says, hey, there are many that should be proclaiming the Word of God when they open their mouth, and to do so. If it is not, and some people are whatever, fearful of speaking, fearful of opening their mouth, but they can serve like no other, and they can do this, or they can do that, or they can help here, then do so with the strength that God has given you with. Don't compare yourselves to others who have speaking abilities and say, oh, I'm not as good as them. No, you're just as important as the eye, as the ear, as it's all together working in the body of Christ. Now, the strength of the local church should not be based on one man using his gifts. Instead, a church grows strong as all members use their gifts. This is what we've seen in the New Testament, and this is what we should see now. And truly, there needs to be more of a return to this. So it is, again, looking in the mirror saying, whoa, I'm supposed to be doing a little more. In fact, God has saved me. He's also gifted me. And what am I doing to be a part of this body of Christ, right? Now, last portion of this, verse 11 there, the last portion, Peter kind of breaks into what we call a doxology. A doxology is a short statement of praise to God, all right? He says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, a doxology, and you're going to look more into this in your discipleship time today, But it's kind of the conclusion of a book or a letter, and sometimes it's kind of the conclusion of a thought. And we kind of see it here that it's the conclusion of a long portion of Scripture that started back in, I believe it's 1 Peter chapter 2, around verse 11. He's gone through this teaching, and then he's finally bringing this all to this great, hey, the end is near, judgment of God. Who are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to be? And it's this kind of this concluding thought of all that God has done, and he breaks into doxology. It seems as he's even writing this, praising God. And look what he says, to him, Jesus Christ, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And again, it's a reminder of, hey, the supreme reason of why we live. Everything is to be, just as he said above, for the glory of God. It's sola de gloria is the purpose of your life as a Christian. Giving God glory, serving him in everything that you can, clear-minded, focused, praying and serving one another, loving one another, and giving God glory in everything. And remembering that your King, your Savior, is, to him belong all glory, and he is the dominion. He is the one who is in charge and is not temporary. It is forever and ever. All right? So as we look past over this portion of scripture we've looked at today, remember, his call is to don't live like Gentiles, live like a child of God. Don't be engaged in these sins that they're engaged in, but stay focused. Remind yourself, hey, the end is near. What does this mean? Stay focused. Stay self-controlled, sober-minded. Don't get distracted, right? So that you can pray. And seriously, when are you praying? How are you praying? To contemplate these things, right? Get away so that you can focus and be sober-minded. And then how are you loving one another? And then how are you serving one another and engaged in the local body of believers with what God has given you? And do it. Serve. You're part of the body of Christ, and do it all for his glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for each and every believer that is in this room. And we don't want to take for granted that you have gifted each and every one of us in a unique and a special way, and that we are only a whole when we are all working together. And we are all part of the body of Christ. And God, I pray that each one of us would examine how we are loving one another, what we are doing to serve one another, and helping the body of Christ to continue to grow stronger and stronger. God, we thank you that we can rest assured knowing that we are saved, that Jesus Christ is our salvation, that he has lived the perfect life, he has died the perfect death, he has taken the wrath for our sin on the cross, paid the price, ascended into heaven, and has full dominion. And that we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he has rescued us from our sin, broken the bondage of sin, and that we are truly saved because we are in Christ. We know the end. Help us to live like we know the end. Help us to be clear-minded. Help us to focus on the things of God, not our human passions. Convict us where we need to be convicted, God. Help us to repent where we need to repent. Bring attention to the areas of our life where we are being too distracted. And help us to focus more on you and on prayer and on loving one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.